Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise your holy name. We praise your perfect name. There's no one like you. There is only one who could have paid the price for our brokenness, and it was your Son, Jesus. That is the name that we celebrate, that we worship, and joy today. So we thank you for the gift. We thank you for coming up with another plan to save the ones you love. And it is in that name that we pray. Amen. Good morning, Warehouse. I would bet that if I polled the room, there would be some people in here who are very task-oriented people. I know this because I know some of you, and you are task-oriented. And if you are task-oriented, then that means you like checklists. You're the kind of person who's like, just give me a list of things to do. I will check them off. I will do them. I will feel accomplished. I'll admit, I love checklists too. I will open, I don't use anything fancy. I'll open my notes, I'll make a list of things that I need to do, and immediately I'll get on accomplishing those tasks. And it's very satisfying to actually push the little button that showed you fulfilled that thing, whether it's going to the post office, dropping something off, something for work, whatever it is. You go through your day, and typically for me, when I have a lot to do, I just, if I don't write it down and I don't have that checklist, I'm going to forget something. And then when I do, my wife gives me a hard time because I forgot to do something. So I've learned to make a checklist. And it's great. I'm accomplishing things. I'm going through the day and I'm just like, done, 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 done. And I love checklists. But if we were only to live by checklists and checklists alone, I think we would miss out on some life experiences. We would miss out on some of the spontaneous fun and the environment that's around us. It's true in many cases where we get so fixated and focused on something that we miss out on something else. If you were to be part of our planning meetings for Warehouse, we will plan out our sermons, but we will never stick to it if there's something that needs to be adapted and changed. Pastor Mark and I will talk. He'll call me and he'll be like, hey, we're going to go in this direction. And we're always open to changing something. With checklists, it's the same thing. If we simply live and die by checklist, we will just mark the tasks off, but we will miss out on something that maybe God has in store for our life. Checklists can limit our experiences, and sometimes you may feel like you've accomplished everything, but maybe you've missed out on something else. There's a story that many of us know in Scripture. It's known as the rich young man. And it's found in Matthew verse 19. If you have your Bibles, you can open it there to Matthew 19 verse 16. And right before this, Jesus is talking about the little children and how important they are and the value of a child. And he lays his hands on them and he prays over them. And then he goes to this rich man and he tells this story, and it picks up in verse 16 and it says, just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Immediately, if I were Jesus, I would have stopped him right there. And I would have said, there is so much wrong with what you just asked, you don't even know. It was evident from the beginning of this conversation that Jesus is having with this rich young man that he really doesn't know what he's talking about. And maybe this has happened to you. Maybe you've engaged in a conversation with someone who you are an expert in something, and they try to ask you a question. In a way, they're trying to have a conversation with you, and they're asking you things, but they're trying to let you know how much they know about that certain topic by the way they're asking the question. That ever happened? They try to flex their knowledge, but you're the expert, and immediately when they try, they sound really dumb because they don't really know what they're saying. This has happened to me. It's no secret. You know that I love coffee. I'm into coffee. I love the process of it. I love just the beginnings of how it's planted and the elevation changes and where it needs to grow and how close to the equator you have to be and the kind of soil that's planted and what stuff's around it. It's fascinating to see the process of it being grown to being roasted to the process of it being naturally washed or wet processed coffee. There's just so many things that has to happen for a coffee to actually taste good in the end. And I'm not talking about putting cream and sugar in your coffee. I'm just talking about a black cup of coffee. But there's so much that has to happen. And so people know this. And there are some who will come up to me and try to flex on me a little, thinking that they know more about coffee than I do. And they'll ask me something like, what kind of brew do you prefer, a light or a dark roast? Well, the word they're looking for is roast. What kind of roast do you prefer, light or dark? And immediately I'm like, this person has no idea what they're saying. And I could easily be sarcastic and witty and say something, but I listen and I understand that they probably don't know, and I try to let them know the word that what is the word that they're looking for. Mark's laughing because he knows this has happened before with... He's been there for this. So people will ask, and sometimes it's sincere, and sometimes this person's just trying to let me know that they also know coffee, but they really don't. It happens to me all the time when we talk about baseball. It's another area that you can't mess with me in baseball statistics ever. There's only one person, and his name's Eric, and he plays base here, that probably knows more about baseball than me. But people will do that, and they'll try and ask a question, and you automatically know they have no idea what they're talking about. And so Jesus immediately says, this guy has no clue what he is asking, and even the way that he asks, the words that he's using are not right. So Jesus, instead of responding witty or sarcastic, he responds to the question. But before that, this rich man comes to Jesus and he says, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Well, let's give him some credit. He's asking the right person. And he knows that there's something that has to be done in order for him to get what he wants, which is eternal life. But is it a good thing? Most of us here would say that the thing that had to be done was that Jesus had to die so that we could be saved from our brokenness. He had to come and live a perfect life, be born as a baby in a manger, live a sinless life, fulfill his time here on earth, spreading the gospel, training disciples, living a perfect life, and then giving his life up, and then not only giving it up to die, but then to defy the odds of death and be raised again. That is the thing that had to happen. Whether you think that's a good thing or not, it had to happen. The reason why it may not be a good thing is because it cost God his son. It was a sacrifice, and typically sacrifice causes grief, and that's really not typically a good thing. What we need to understand is that Jesus received the bad so that we can experience his good. So the second piece of this is the rich man is not asking, but he's telling Jesus that he is the one who needs to be completing this action. He says, what good thing must I do? What do I have to do so that you can give me what you have to offer, which is this life of eternity, where there's no pain, there's no more suffering, where he can enjoy his wealth and his riches without having to suffer anymore. This rich young man wants it, and he says, tell me what I have to do? At this point, Jesus is just thinking to himself, he just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand how this idea of salvation and the plan that's in place, he doesn't understand how this actually works. All he sees is this promise of a life without sin in a perfect world to enjoy his wealth. And the man says, just let me know what I have to do. You have to understand that back in these days, having wealth was not an easy thing. You had to work really hard. It wasn't just easily passed down. People who were wealthy had to do a lot of labor, and to get where they were, yeah, it required some intelligence, but they couldn't just invest a little money in stock or in crypto and then just automatically become millionaires. It took a lot of work and pain and suffering. It took a lot of action on behalf of this person's part to become a wealthy person. So this man's mindset, he's associating how he received his wealth to how he needs to receive his salvation. What do I have to do to get what I want? This is how he's approaching Jesus. Let me know what you need me to do. To this man, it was just another transaction. I want that, so tell me what it costs and tell me what I need to do. What do I need to put in so that I can get what I want out? I'm here to tell you that there is no amount of money that you can have that's going to ever buy your salvation. You don't have to be rich to have a Jesus experience. But you have to have a sacrificial heart. Some of you can identify this man that I'm going to show on the screen. You know who he is? His name is Steve Cohen. And he's been in the news lately, in the sporting news. Steve Cohen is the owner of the Mets. And he is a bad man in my eyes. Amen. Because he is a very rich man. And if you've been watching sports or you've been keeping up to what's been happening, specifically in baseball, you know that he just signed one of the best players, a generational player, for the tune of 15 years, $760 million a year. I think they broke it down to where he's making like $1,000 a minute for the rest of his life. It's something crazy like that. It'd be nice, right? But this man, Steve Cohen, said in the offseason last year that he was going to do whatever it took to sign this guy named Juan Soto. Great first name, by the way. If you notice, he's wearing a New York Yankees uniform. We don't need to go there, but he was a New York Yankee. The Yankees traded for him last year. We went to the World Series, and every Yankee fan really wanted Juan Soto. We didn't care how much it cost because he is a generational player. If you ever watch him, if you're a fan of the sport, he can read pitchers. He knows exactly what's coming. He doesn't swing at bad pitches. It's just very rare to find a player like this. He gets on base all the time. He is just an elite baseball player, and these kind of players don't come often. The reason why he had so much value is because he got into the league when he was 19. When he was 20, he won his first World Series with the Nationals. And now he's 26. And for most players at this time in their career, they're not this good. So baseball players can play for a little longer than most sports. So that means he's going to be on his contract until he's 41. They're not paying for when he's 41. They're paying for the next 10 years, at least, to get a World Series. So this man told Steve Cohen, said, I'm going to sign him, and I don't care how much it costs. We're going to get the man that we want. He was going to outbid any other team. It didn't matter how much. And I remember reading the first rumor was it's going to be $600 million. And then you turn to, an hour later, it went up to $650 million, and then $680 million, and then 700, and then it was like quiet. You didn't hear any news. And then I remember Sunday night, Vanessa and I were watching something on TV, and I had my phone away. The movie's over, and I open my social media, and the first thing is Mets signed Juan Soto, and I'm like, ah, no way. And I saw the price, $760 million. The good news in this is that he went to a team that's irrelevant. It would have been very saddening if he would have gone to the Dodgers or the Red Sox. I respect those teams. They're great organizations. They do things to win. But now, mark my words, he's going to disappear. I'm a little bitter, if you couldn't tell. But this man, Steve Cohen, did whatever he could to sign this man. He said, I don't care what it costs. I'm going to pay whatever it is to get this player, even if it doesn't even make sense. I'm going to pay him what he wants. For the rich man, this wasn't one of those cases. This wasn't a case where he could just say, let me know what it costs. Let me know what I need to do. I have money. I have wealth. I work hard. There's a reason why I have this wealth. I know how to work hard. I can do whatever you ask of me. Just let me know what it is because that's what I want. He was a man of wealth. He was used to getting things that he wanted. Money was no issue. But there was no money, no achievement, nothing humanly possible that could give him what he was wanting. And therein lied the problem. He thought he knew it's what he wanted, salvation. What he didn't know is it's what he needed. It was not a want, it was a need. Some of you know the story and will argue at this point that there was a cost, but the point that Jesus is trying to make, it goes beyond that. So here in verse 17, and I'll read it. He says, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. And if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Here's the classic Jesus response. Thank you. The classic Jesus response, where many times when people would ask Jesus a question, he wouldn't just answer it like you'd expect. He usually comes back with a question that flips it on the individual. The Pharisees, he would do it all the time. Or he would come up with a response that you just didn't think was necessary or didn't make sense. And then he says, why do you ask what is good? There is only one who is good. A very classic response that Jesus would make. And he says, why do you ask? There is only one that's good. And what he's saying is, I'm the one that's good, and it ain't you. And then he says, if you want to enter eternal life, what do you have to do? Keep the commandments. Now pause here for a moment, because Jesus right here seems to make some sort of response where there is a transaction that can take place if this man wants to have eternal life. He says, if you want to attain what you want, which is eternal life, you have to keep the commandments. So the rich man responds and he says, which ones? His response is somewhat prideful. His first response, he's like, just let me know which ones I have to keep. That response, as to say, what he's trying to say is, what's the bare minimum that I need to do to get what I want? We treat our spirituality so many times like we're at a car dealership. What's the bare minimum? What's the least that I have to pay to get what I want? What do I have to do? How far do I have to go so that Jesus can give me what I want? We bargain. We see this in the Old Testament, the Israelites bargaining with God back and forth, trying to get the best deal possible. They think they are trying to get the best deal possible. And here, this rich man is saying, which ones? Just give me the bare minimum so that I can get what I want, treating this like another business deal. He still doesn't get what Jesus is trying to tell him. This is how we approach the foundation of our spirituality. We respond to a life of surrender to God, but we're only willing to surrender the things that are easy for us to give up. And in some way, shape, or form, we justify being able to ignore or overlook the things that we aren't willing to give up. It's easy to sacrifice things that you're already good at or the things that aren't a temptation to you. That's never been the problem. We think that what matters most to God are the things that we have control over and we don't need saving from, so we put those on a pedestal because we're good at those. So they must be valuable to God because I'm so good at them. We look through Scripture and we say, let me read the things that make me feel good and the things that I'm already doing, and let's just skip over the things that I don't really do well with. Let me skip over the things that I struggle with. Let's not read those. Sadly, there are churches who take this position where the goal is simply to attract people while minimizing a call to be transformed by the Almighty God. We say, let me really talk about the commandments that I don't have an issue keeping, but let's not talk about the commandments that I struggle with. Have any of you taken a StrengthsFinder assessment test? You've taken those, and if you know how that works, is you answer a bunch of questions, and you can kind of get an idea as you're answering what your results are going to be by the way you answer, because it asks you the same question like 8 different ways. And then if you answer it all the same, you pretty much know what it's going to be. But they're valuable. I think they're great. And what it does, if you've never taken one, it just shows you the things that you're really good at, your strengths. It is a strengths finder. Duh. But they're valuable, and we've used them. Our staff has done it before. I did it when I first got here, and there's a list of things. And what that does is it celebrates the things that you're good at, that you're strong at. And you look at those, it's like, okay, I know I'm this, I know I'm a good leader, or I'm good at team building, I'm good at making decisions, and those are the strengths. And so the idea is that we just lean into those. That's never how the gospel was intended to be read. That's never how our spiritual life was intended to be lived like, where we simply glorify the things that we're good at while ignoring the things that we're weak at. We treat our spirituality like a StrengthsFinder test, where we just celebrate the things we don't struggle with, where God says, I ask you and I want all of you, the good and the bad. A life full of surrender to Jesus should not be treated like this. What are the things that you celebrate? What are the things that you avoid? Naturally, the things that we are not good at hold less value, and they're not important in our life. Verse 18 says this. The rich man responds, which ones? He inquired, and Jesus replied, he says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false witness, honor your father and your mother, and this extra one, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, the rich man replies in a prideful, arrogant, and cocky way. And he says, done, basically. What else you got? I can do that. That's easy. Next. This is the response of the rich young man. And here's where Jesus drops the hammer in verse 21. As Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me. Jesus drops the hammer in this moment. He says, if you want to be perfect, sell everything and follow me. What Jesus is asking of him with this action alone is to put God before anything else in this man's life. He's asking him to make God the sole priority, not to chase wealth, not to be obsessed with his money and his riches, but to be able to say, none of that matters. What matters most is you. That is what Jesus is asking of this man. It says, the rich man heard this and he went away. It's not one of the stories we would expect in Scripture where he turns around and he gives us life. It was kind of a plot twist. He just turns around and walks away. Very anticlimactic. Very different than what we read in Scripture. One of the most darkest and serious places that we can find ourselves is when we put wealth and possession before God, where wealth and the materialistic becomes our daily motivation. And the proof is in the text. This is the only instance in Scripture where someone declines the call from Jesus. It's the only time where someone says, you know what? That's not worth it. And they walk away. That's impossible. I can't do that. And they walk away. Scripture's full of people who have been murderers, who have repented from their adulterous ways, from addictions, from their way of stealing from people. All of them, Jesus calls them to repent, and they do, and they give their life to Jesus. The only instance where someone doesn't is someone who is obsessed with wealth and the material of this world. It took valuing the material and the money that this man had to not respond to the very God of the universe who was confronting him to repent. This is the evidence of chasing money and wealth and how badly it can consume us. Don't get me wrong, the danger isn't in the wealth or the material. It's the dependence on it that brings us to a place where we cannot fathom life without it. If we go back to verse 18 and 19, there are six-ish commandments. One of them is the loving your neighbor command that he gives. But those six commandments, if you look at those, they are given in detail. And if you look at those are all of the commandments, and a lot of people will call those the horizontal commandments. Each commandment that Jesus names are ones that affect how we engage with one another, how we treat others, the horizontal interactions. The other four, the vertical ones, deal with us and God. Don't make any idols, no graven images, put me before you. The other four are how we engage and interact with God. Have no other gods, don't make any idols. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, a promise, a covenant that God made for us and him. Jesus is commanding this man to abide by those commandments. Put me before anything else. Don't have idols. Don't make wealth your idol. But put me first. The rich man had no problem keeping the commandments of how he treated everyone else. What he had a problem with was putting God before everything in his life. None of these four impact others outside of ourselves more than they do the individual person who's abiding by them. And this was the deal breaker, a call to set aside and to devalue the things that he held in high regard and to put the man that he was engaging with first. Sell everything you have and follow me. A direct command from God to put your selfish desires aside. This command is aligned with the four, God being the priority in our life. And then he goes on to address the disciples in 23 and 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." This is what I know. There is no possible way we can achieve what God was asking of this rich man. There is no possible way that we can humanly do it. Doesn't matter how much money you have, how much wealth you have, how spiritual you think you may be, we cannot do this on our own. Eternal life doesn't come from the things that we do. We can't buy our way into heaven. Doesn't matter how much money you give to the church, that isn't going to save you. We like the money. The church likes the money. We need the money to function. But it is not a salvific act. And if it is, then it is not an act of worship. What must we do to die to ourselves and acknowledge that there is nothing that we can do to gain salvation, no matter how hard we try? What we must do is die to ourselves. But what all of us are called to is to put God before our own desires. The material that we chase, the job that we're looking for that's going to bring us so much money. And if we do that, we put ourselves in a place to accept what he has already done for us, which was pay the price for our brokenness, for our sinless ways. The price has already been paid. So many of you are tired of making the same mistakes over and over, tired of trying to do the same thing, repeating it over and over, thinking that there is a way that you can make yourself feel better about the situation that you're in. Trying to do the right thing, and you just fall short. Asking the same question the rich man asked, which thing do I need to do? What's the thing that I need to do to get out of this dark place? What's the thing that I need to do to pull me out of this misery that I'm in? Just tell me what I need to do. And we're going about it all the wrong way. This is why we celebrate this time of year. We have to acknowledge that we have been given a gift. A gift that we know we don't deserve. The prayer should be, God, thank you for what you already did. It should be a mindset shift where the action is moved from us to Jesus, because it's what Jesus did that gives us new life. It's the price that Jesus paid that gives us a second chance, that gets us out of our brokenness, where we take the value out of the things that we think we need to do and we give it to God, where we acknowledge that what we have in this world is not as important as living a life with Jesus. The reason why many of us have a hard time accepting the gift of a newborn king, of this man who lived a sinless life and died for us, is because we know that we are not deserving of it. We're full of shame, we're full of doubt, full of insecurity. And God says, I know, but I want you anyways. And I don't expect anything in return. We do this all the time. We get a gift, and maybe you've been given a gift that it was bigger than you could ever imagine. You see all this all the time, where a player gifts his mom a house. Or The Rock, if you've seen the generosity that he's been given, it's like, if you were given that, it's like, now how can I repay this person? You get something so valuable, you know how much it costs, you have to try and give something back, because there's no way you could just accept it and be okay. But that's exactly what a gift is. God expects nothing in return. There's nothing that you have to give back, but say, God, I receive your gift of a transformative life. A life of giving can radically change how we view the world, how we view our life. This is why we try to do so much in our community, because we know that what we have here doesn't even belong to us, it belongs to God. I remember a story, I was really young and I had a PlayStation, like the old one with like the two buttons and it flopped and you put the CD in. And I used to love my PlayStation. And I got to the age where I really wasn't playing, using it too much, but I knew I had it, and it was there. There was a family that was friends of ours that they didn't have a lot of money. We didn't either, but I lived a good childhood. My parents took care of me. I had a PlayStation. This family couldn't afford one, and my mom says, would you be willing to give your PlayStation to this family as a Christmas gift? And I was like, what are you asking of me? How am I gonna live? What else is there to do? And I remember making the decision, I don't know how I got there, the Lord changed my heart. And I said, yeah, I'll do that. And I remember giving that to these two kids who were my age, and the pure joy that they had. They couldn't believe that they now had a PlayStation and I did not. But that was okay. Till this day, I know those individuals and they have never forgotten that. I have never forgotten that. I also can't tell you what I got for Christmas that year, but I do remember that. There is something in our being, in our soul, that is in our DNA, that when we give of ourselves, when we sacrifice, it is what we're supposed to do. It takes us from a place of holding on and obsessing over things, where the focus is no longer on us, but on somebody else. And if we are made in the image of God, then we are also called to sacrifice. I don't remember much that year or growing up. I don't remember many of the gifts I got, but I will never forget that experience. And they haven't forgotten it either. What are the things that you're ignoring in your life? What are the things that you're holding on to? What are the things that you feel like you have to continue to do to fully enjoy a life of eternity? God says, stop trying to work so hard. Just let me do what I can do. He doesn't want a part of you. He wants all of it. And that requires sacrifice. That requires putting the things that you're holding on to, giving them away, putting them aside and saying, God, take full control in my life. Look at the good, look at the bad. Fully change and transform my life. Giving the bad of your life will not keep you from eternity. In fact, it will draw you closer. He is the gift. And there's nothing we can do to earn it but simply choose to put him before anything else. Like this rich man, we live a life asking, what are the things that need to happen? My prayer, and if that moment's come to you where God has called you to give something up to put him first, is that you don't simply say it's not worth it and walk away, but you respond to his call. You be open to your weaknesses, the places you fall short, and say, I know I fall short, but God, here it is anyways. My prayer is that we turn to that. We turn to God's calling in our life, where we respond to a direct call from him. So what are the things that you have to box up, wrap, and give back to the world so that you can receive the gift of Jesus today. Father God, Lord, we thank you for what you did. We thank you that you were willing to sacrifice the most valuable thing in your Son, Jesus, for the sake of humanity, so that we could live again, and how we may be undeserving, and many of us not even grateful. Some who would never accept his gift, still you did it for them. My prayer is that we turn our hearts, that we let go of the material, that we stop obsessing over the things of this world, and we embrace your gift with no strings attached, fully committing our lives to you. It's in your name we pray.